Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. If you're using the black Bibles that are sitting in the pews, you can find this passage on page 45. Page 45. Hear God's word, Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." We're reading possibly the first words of Scripture to be written. The first five books of the Scriptures, we're told, were written by Moses. And this is the book that focuses on Moses' life and on the way that God used Moses to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt. So there's a very good chance Moses actually wrote this book either at the same time or maybe even before the book of Genesis, although the book of Genesis records previous events. And it begins in a very sort of mundane way, right? It gives us a record of who is in Egypt. It tells us that the descendants of Jacob, who was also renamed Israel because he struggled with God, have been multiplying in the land of Egypt. So we have a record of Jacob's descendants here in Egypt, and we have the 12 names, all of the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob or Israel, whose descendants would become the 12 tribes of Israel. We're told about the 11, and then we're told that Joseph, who had preceded all the rest, not through his own choice, into Egypt, was already there. And we have, first of all, Moses telling us that these 12 became 70. When they entered Egypt, there were 70, they and their sons and wives and daughters and perhaps even grandchildren. And we find out through many places in Scripture that the number 70 is a number of completeness. It's not just happening to tell us that there happened to be 70 people when they entered the land of Egypt. In Israelite tradition, there were 70 descendants of Noah early on. We're told later on in the book of, I think, 2 Kings, that Ahab, the evil king, had 70 sons. What we're seeing here is that when they entered the land of Egypt, they were already a culture, a nation, almost a miniature world within the land of Egypt. And we find them described once or twice throughout this chapter as Hebrews, right? That's one of those Bible words, words for Jewish or Israelite people. And that's an odd word with an odd background, and it probably originally meant something like alien or stranger, with the sense that they were servants in the land. It wasn't just what they were called. It's a word that has several connotations. But we find them in this situation in Egypt, being fruitful and multiplying. And we know what that means, right? At a very basic level, they had kids. They had a lot of kids. And over the hundreds of years that passed since the patriarchs first entered Egypt to the time of the Exodus, they had many, many thousands of children. They are fruitful and they multiply. And this point is emphasized 6 or 7 different times throughout this early part of the chapter. What's going on? God is blessing them. God is blessing them with children, even while they're in captivity. We find this is also the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham way back in Genesis chapters 13 and 15 and 17, where he made a covenant with Abraham that this old guy who didn't have any children would have descendants that were as numerous as the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore. He's fulfilling his promise to them in the strangest of places, because they're not in the land that they were told that God would give to them, are they? They're in a foreign land. They're in one of the superpowers of the ancient world, the nation of Egypt. This is also a testimony to Israel's faithfulness, because in many ways we might expect them to dwindle under this kind of oppression. But Moses tells us, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. We see here a picture of God's grace to mankind under sin. I'm going to move on quickly. The second chunk of the chapter focuses on what happened to them there. They're there. There's lots of them. There are more and more of them. What happens to them there? Well, the Israelites go from being a band of refugees to being a very large minority within Egypt. And we see now a focus in the second chunk of the chapter on the king of Egypt. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. It doesn't mean he had no awareness that there had been somebody named Joseph who'd been a high-powered official within the Egyptian administration years before. What it means is he doesn't care about the good things that Joseph and his relatives, the Hebrews, had done within the land of Egypt. He's disregarding it. He doesn't want to know Joseph. He's sometimes in this chapter referred to by his Egyptian title, one we're very familiar with, Pharaoh. Children, you know who Pharaoh is? You ever hear that name? I see a hand. You don't need to tell me who Pharaoh is. Pharaoh is the king of Egypt. The Pharaohs were king of Egypt. And we're not told the name of this Pharaoh, although scholars are irritated by that because they would really like to know what Pharaoh this was. It's not important to the story. The king of Egypt is playing a role. And we see the king's worries come into focus here, don't we? He said, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us," although they're still a minority within the land. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." He's worried that the Hebrews would join Egypt's enemies, that they would fight against Egypt, and they might even leave Egypt. It's ironic how this works out, isn't it? Because his oppression winds up leading to them doing exactly that. But if you step back and think about it, this is frankly paranoid. Up until this time, we have no records of the Israelites showing any inclination to fight against their Hebrew or against their Egyptian taskmasters. You're going to wind up with a funny idea of the Exodus if I don't get those words right. We don't see any hint that the Israelites were on the edge of starting a rebellion and trying to escape from Egypt. In fact, later on, when Moses, to defend an Israelite from a beating, kills an Egyptian, the Israelites are ready to turn him in. And later on, when he comes back and tries to bring them out of Egypt, they don't want to go up. And when they leave, they want to go back. Pharaoh is being paranoid. And further, this is the opposite of a prudent policy. What is his solution? The people in control normally want the slaves to multiply. They get more work done like that. So the king's solution is forced labor, slavery, work. We have slavery, just as the multiplication of Israel was described 6 or 7 different ways. The slavery, the hard labor, the taskmasters are described 6 or 7 different ways. They are slaves doing hard work. They have to build with masonry, clay and brick. They build Egypt's store cities, part of this great centrally controlled economy in the Lower Nile. We have taskmasters watching over them. We have forced labor and oppression. And yet despite this, they multiply. Now the third stage in this chapter, the third focus, comes on the story of the midwives, two women named Shiphrah and Puah. The king's second solution, after he sees that this forced labor, this slavery, does not beat them down and wear them out the way he wanted it to, was that he would start to carry out genocide against them. That he would start to kill the sons. And he would try to do this. Can you imagine this? He's trying to do this subtly. Okay? He's going to try to do this subtly. It makes no sense, again, from a policy perspective, what he wants to do. He wants to kill the males and keep the females. A better solution would be to kill the females and keep the stronger males. But we see his paranoia. And as we'll see in a minute, he is not acting off his own bat. He's in many ways playing a role. He tells the Hebrew midwives to carry this out. He says, when you go to assist a woman in giving birth, when you see the woman giving birth, you know, it says birth stool. I don't think we have very many birth stools in America. Think the stirrups in the delivery room, right? When you see the baby, if it is a male, put it to death. If it is a son, put it to death. But if it is a daughter, let it live. It's a horrible thing that he tells them to do. And by the way, these two are probably representative of all the other midwives. Probably you couldn't take care of tens of thousands of Hebrews with two midwives. But what do we hear about these two? Well, first of all, we're given their names. We're given their names. The only other names in the chapter are the names of the 12 patriarchs, because they're important. Even the king of Egypt isn't named in this chapter, but Shiphrah and Puah are named. And we find out something very, very important about them. But the midwives feared God. The midwives feared God. And by the way, it doesn't use the special name, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God, the Yahweh or Yahweh, that is used throughout most of the Old Testament. It uses a general word for God, because there has not been, because Moses has not come to remind them of the God that they once worshipped. They simply know that there is a God who will hold them accountable. They know what is right, and they know that there is a God who will hold them accountable. And so they refuse to commit these horrible acts. We have almost a funny scene at this point. You guys catch this? So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? Okay, just stop just for a second. Why have we done what? Why have you done this? He makes it sound like they've committed some crime. Why didn't you secretly murder children? Okay? Why have you done this and let the male children live? And their response is actually kind of funny. Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, but they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. The king calls them to account. Why have you not carried out this horrible thing that I've told you to do? The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. Another translation could be, they are lively. They're alive. They're just too quick for us, O king. This response is so thin as to be defiant. But not only does Pharaoh not punish them that we know of, God rewards them. It says that God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. That's not a strong enough way of putting it. He gave them houses. We find the same kind of thing happening much later on when Solomon says, God has built me a house. He doesn't mean that God has built him a physical house, although that may be part of it. He doesn't even just mean that he has had his own children, although that is part of it. But God has established his name and blessed him, has given him what he sought. God rewards them. And then things get really bad, really bad. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, into the river, but you shall let every daughter live. The subtlety is gone, and we'll pick up on that next week. What are we to do with this story? What are we to do with this account of Israel going into Egypt and multiplying and being set to forced labor and the attack on them that was foiled by Shiphrah and Puah being faithful women? What are we to do with it? Well, there are two things. First of all, it is, first of all, vital background for the story of the Exodus from Egypt, right? We're at the beginning of the book of Exodus. We're going to hear about the Exodus. But the Exodus makes no sense unless you have this information beforehand. But the second thing is that I want to point out is it helps us understand how to deal with lives that are under threat or under pressure. And for many of us, that's going to happen. If it's not now, it will at some point. How do we live under threat or under pressure? Well, three things that we can learn from this chapter. First of all, multiply. Multiply. Have children and raise them. Have children and raise them. Adopt children. We're not legalists here. There are circumstances where it's best not to take on the care of more children. But this is part of how we serve God when the situation is not ideal. And many people wait for a really, really long time until they've got all of their financial ducks in a row and their life is awesome before having children. Try slavery as an environment for raising children. Multiplying, though, is not something that can only be done by those with children. In fact, as we go forward into the New Testament, we find the book of Acts carefully recording the people of God multiplying. The word is used many times throughout the book of Acts. It says the word of God multiplied, or the people of God multiplied, or the people multiplied. The multiplication doesn't just happen by having children, although it certainly can and should happen that way. The book of Acts recounts the people of God multiplying in number through more and more people hearing, understanding, and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is blessed. And that is the way it's supposed to be. And the further we see in the New Testament, in a way that it's not as clear in the Old Testament, that singleness spent in faithful service to God is not a second best. It's not second best. God ennobles singleness, in the New Testament especially, in a way that the world's traditional cultures do not understand. Because in most traditional cultures, you are worth something if you have children. You have a lasting legacy if you have children. And all of your worldly accomplishments are undermined if you are not married with children. Singleness is not a second best. Second thing, expect hard, difficult work. Expect hard, difficult work. I'm going to guess and say that there are some very different ideas and experiences about work in this room. Probably some very different experiences. There are some people in this room who are working hard to get ahead. They're meeting basic needs of their families, right? But they're starting to build wealth in a modest way. We don't have any zillionaires in here, right? Okay. And zillionaires are fine as long as they do that to God's glory. But most people, this is kind of what we think of as middle class America, most people are working hard to get ahead. They're not just scraping by or not really making it. They're trying to save a little bit of money, invest a little bit of money, be able to take care of their families at more than a subsistence level, but build a little wealth. There are some people, and if you're in that category, your goals may seem difficult, but they're within reach, right? You feel like if God continues to bless in the same way He has, you'll be able to do what you're trying to do. For some people in this room, some people are working to catch up. You don't really have enough work or enough salary to meet your family's needs. And you're anxious about that. And you're using some form of public assistance or getting help from somewhere else. Things are not so good. And if you're in that situation, you need to realize that, like for the Israelites, it is possible to thrive under threat. It is possible for God to bless you in ways that you can't even see and continue to build you up and care for you. It is worthwhile to set goals and seek them. And if we're seeing people in that situation, we need to be coming alongside our friends and helping them. And a lot of you are young. A lot of you are young and in college or just out of college. And if polls are to be believed, and they sometimes are, you have a different idea of work than some other previous generations have. The polls say, and please forgive me if this is judgmental, I kind of actually fall into the same category myself. You don't like the idea of hard work for its own sake very much. That doesn't really turn you on, okay? Just do hard work for its own sake. You don't like the idea of duty that much. What you'd like, really, is a good salary, plenty of time off, and above all, fulfilling, meaningful work, right? That's what many of us are after. We want fulfilling, meaningful work. I am no exception to this. If I don't feel fulfilled, I throw a fit. It's terrible. My poor wife. Calvin and Hobbes had a cartoon a while ago, and if you're in college, you're probably too young to remember Calvin and Hobbes back when it was being published. Calvin's mother asks him, Calvin, would you please set the table? And he says, I'm not enthusiastic about that. And having been forced to set the table anyway, he walks away going, I feel that you should only do things that you're enthusiastic about, right? I feel like that. I only want to do things that I'm enthusiastic about. A lot of us are in that boat. You may not have any real doubt that you'll be able to meet your own needs, that you'll be able to get some kind of work that will pay the bills, if that's important. But you want to feel that your work is saving the world. I need to tell you, if you're in that category, if you're one of those folks, in truth, a lot of the work that we do in this fallen, flawed world is not going to result in awe-inspiring accomplishments. It's just not. Some of you, I'm guessing, are going to be mothers and fathers. And you know what? The diapers keep getting dirty over and over and over again. And the house keeps getting messy. And these things don't go away. If you just do them enough, right, they go for a long time. It can be frustrating. I don't want to dampen optimism. Far from it. If you have the opportunity to choose what kind of work you go into, what kind of studies you pursue, do it. Do it. Figure out what you're good at and go for it. But I do want you to be prepared. Stuff happens. Plans don't work out sometimes. Don't let it kill you. And here's why. We serve a God who is so big that He is at work even in the wreckage of our plans. And He's at work not for some sort of salvage operation, not for some sort of second best, but for greater good than we could ever devise. It was an old evangelistic technique. You start out with one of the spiritual laws and you share it with people. God loves you and has a beautiful plan for your life. And to me, that always cracked me up a little bit because I love me and I have a beautiful plan for my life. God really does have a bigger, better plan. And you really are not going to miss out on it. He really is going to make it work. And even if you don't see what that looks like now, you'll see it in eternity. The third thing I want to say is intervene for those under threat. Intervene for those under threat. Don't make the mistakes of thinking that everything is the most horrible evil in the world. You hear this. You hear a lot of this, right, in politics. You hear a lot of people. There's an old joke that you've lost the argument once you start mentioning Hitler, right? You know who else favored universal health care? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. You know who else? You fill in the blank. Pick your favorite political bugaboo and just say, say Hitler was into that too, and that's supposed to be the argument. It's very easy to vilify other people and think that you're dealing with the most horrible evil the world has ever known. And that we're a short step away from Nazi Germany or communist Russia. There's another mistake you can make, which is to think that you ought to be passive in all circumstances. And God's going to make it work out okay after all, so what's the point in getting upset? The midwives put themselves at risk to save people under threat. Right? They just did. When they stood before the king of Egypt, they had every expectation of leaving that meeting in a box. But they did it anyway. They refused to do evil, even though it is the king's command. We are always to refuse to do evil. Just are. There is no authority in the world that can tell you and make you do what is wrong before God. But further, they tell a lie about it. Isn't that interesting? They tell a lie about it. I'm not going to gloss over that. They give Pharaoh a very thin story about lively Hebrew women who never need midwives because they just have babies that fast. This does not bother me, to be honest. They do this to save people who cannot speak for themselves. They recognize it's not just bad government that they're dealing with, but evil itself, and they rebel. There is a point at which we must begin to actually positively resist evil rulers. There are great evils in the world right now. Get in the way. You know what's not cool? You know what's not, I don't mean good, I mean cool. Protesting abortion is not cool right now. And most Christians don't do it, first of all. And many Christians would like to forget the whole issue because it's just embarrassing. Especially if you live in a place like the East Coast, right? The vast majority of people seem to be in favor of abortion, or at least are members of parties that are in favor of abortion. And it's not cool to talk about it. It's not cool to be into protesting or trying to get abortion stopped. Damn what's cool. It is not that important to look good in front of other people. Speak up about it. Work against it. Adopt some kids. You want to be on the right side of the single biggest social justice issue of the 20th and now the 21st century. It just is. Let me just say in general, and I'm not going to give you a long list. There are a lot of things. There are a lot of kinds of evil that need to be resisted. That's just one of them. But maybe we need to be a little less aware and a little more active. What I mean is this. We have information bombarding us all day long. All day long. And if you choose to, you can always have some kind of news feed, some kind of information coming at you. And we, I think, allow ourselves to do that, many of us, because we think that, hey, I'm learning more, right? That's good in and of itself. Well, kind of it is. If you learn more, you need to act on it. And if we are getting so much information that we can't do anything about it or don't do anything about it, I think we've taken a wrong turn. Maybe for some of us, we need to be a little less aware and a little more active. Know more about fewer things and do more about it. Last thing I want to say, and this is actually maybe the most important thing about this passage. This is not just a historical prologue to Exodus, and it's not mainly to teach us how to cope with trouble, although it does give us some hints in the right direction. In this passage, we see a picture of the world created good but poisoned by humanity's rebellion against God. And here's how I know this. It comes out really, really clearly in the Hebrew vocabulary, which I won't do to you because I'm not that good at it anyway. Comes out really clearly in the vocabulary. There are remarkable links between this passage and one early in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the story of the fall of man. And it tells us about the serpent who was crafty and shrewd. It tells us about Adam and Eve rebelling against God and Adam being sentenced to hard labor. It tells us about the pain of childbirth, but it also tells us that mankind will be fruitful and multiply. It tells us that there will be a war, a conflict, an ongoing struggle between what the book of Genesis calls the seed or the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Humanity on God's side of the war against evil and humanity against God. So we see God's grace in this chapter in Exodus, in creation, as at work, as the people are fruitful and multiply. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and submit it. We get to Exodus chapter 1. The people of God are being fruitful and multiplying. They're doing what they're supposed to do. God's gracious to them. But we also see God's curse on human labor in the most intense form possible. So that Adam, it's no longer just Adam having to work really hard to raise food. It's now work that is done for other people. It's not just hard work and frustrating work and backbreaking work and work that makes you not live as long as you would have. It's also work as a slave for another person. We see the sentence of hard labor that Adam received. We see the offspring of the woman, the children of Israel. We see the offspring of the serpent, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, playing this role. He's supposed to be, according to the Egyptians, a god king. Do you know that? That the Pharaoh was a god, and yet this is a god who's paranoid, who is afraid of his own slaves. This is a god king who tries to get midwives to do his dirty work for him. This is a god king who perversely sits on the throne God gave him and tries to judge the midwives for refusing to murder. And we see these heroines, these women, fearing God, joining God in his fight against evil. We see Pharaoh deepening his evil, openly killing the newborn sons of Israel. We see a world in Exodus 1 where in which no one, no matter what their wealth is or what race or nation they're from, can free themselves of sin and its effects. And in short, we see a world that is groaning, groaning for a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have to deal with a lot of junk in our own lives. We have to deal with frustrating work. We have to deal with difficult choices. We have to deal with illness and the death of loved ones. And sometimes these things are crushing. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not only thrive under these circumstances, that you would not only cause us to grow and to deepen our knowledge of you and to become more and more the people you want us to be, that you would teach us to set our hope and our trust in the true Savior, in the true Deliverer. For until the Savior comes, everything we do will be short-term. Their effects will break down after a while. We will mess up. We long for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for the day when every tear will be wiped away. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. In His name, amen.